Well, we are about to be blessed. Guarantee. We are about to be blessed. For you see, the book that's in your hand, the Bible, is actually not a single book, but a library of 66 books. And these 66 individual books make up the Bible in its entirety. And we've been studying through the Bible for the second time from cover to cover. And now we come to the final book, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And this book, Revelation, is different from any other book in the Bible because this book has attached to it a unique promise. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1, would you? And here we read, "Blessed is he that readeth." That's me. "And they that hear." That's you. "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. The time is at hand." No other book attaches to it a blessing. This book says anyone who reads it, or even hears it, is going to receive a unique and very special blessing. No other book of the Bible says that in this way. The Revelation exclusively promises a unique blessing to those who read it, hear it, treasure it. Now, I found that to be true personally. In my studying through the Word, Revelation always brings a blessing in a unique way to me. But I've also seen it to be true congregationally. Blows my mind, but it's true. The second Sunday of this coming March will be our fellowship's 20th anniversary. I can't believe that, but it's so. 20 years ago, we started the fellowship at the Grange Hall out on Upper Applegate Road. The Grange Hall. They had pictures of all their past presidents on the wall there. It looked sort of like a picture of the communist leadership over the past 30 years, you see. All these guys looking and staring rather soberly. But it was a cool little building, and we met there that spring, the early spring in March, and I taught the Gospel of Mark because I wanted us as a fellowship just starting out to be focused on the words and the work of Jesus. And it was a grand time. Then when later spring came, I used to teach faster than I do right now. As we got into May, we left the Grange Hall and we went out to Cantrell Buckley Park. We met there by the river and I began to teach the book of Revelation, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And man, a special blessing came upon the fellowship at that time. We began to grow at a rather phenomenal rate, and people were coming out to hear about the prophecy. And they were responding and getting saved and baptized there in the Applegate River at Cantrell Buckley, which caused the Medford Mail Tribune to come out and the Grants Pass Courier as well and do a story on this church that's meeting out in the park and dunking people as a part of their service. And that caused more curiosity, and man, the fellowship began to grow, surprisingly. But it was in connection with the teaching of the book of Revelation. Now, I've always told young pastors that are starting churches, hey, do yourself and your congregation a favor. Teach the book of Revelation. Because, you see, this book, as we've seen, uniquely has a blessing attached to it. If you want your congregation to be blessed and your own heart to be touched, teach Revelation. Now, here's the irony. People are reluctant, pastors are reticent to teach the book of Revelation. Ah, too full of controversy, they say. And Christians have a tendency to stay away from reading the book of Revelation. Too hard to understand. Now, here's the only book in the Bible that says you'll be blessed if you read it, if you hear it. And pastors don't teach it, and Christians don't read it. Why? Because of a lie from the pit. And that lie is this: it's a tough book to figure out. Nothing could be farther from the truth. It is not a tough book to figure. I say this sincerely. I believe that Revelation is one of the easiest books to understand, if you take it at face value. You see, the idea of revelation, we read in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation is apokalypsis, which simply means to unveil. You see, the apokalypsis, from which we get the word apocalypse, which perhaps you've heard before, simply means an unveiling, a revealing. The purpose of the book is to reveal, not to conceal. To clarify, not to mystify. Don't let anybody kid you. The purpose of the book is not to mystify, but to clarify. Not to conceal esoterically, but to reveal very practically. It's a very practical, simple book. It's an unveiling. I can recall a few years back watching on CNN, Lee Iacocca, who at that time was chief executive officer of Chrysler Motor Corporation. And Lee Iacocca there on that day in Detroit had in his hand a large cord, a fancy cord, a rope. And at a given signal, he was going to pull that cord, that rope down, which would cause then a veil that was over a car to go up. And at the right moment he pulled that rope down, the sheet went up, and underneath the sheet was unveiled the new Dodge Viper. And flash bulbs were popping. And people were oohing and aahing. And I bought three personally. No, not really. I did not. But this hot new car, the Viper, you see, everybody was there for the apocalypsis, the unveiling, the revealing of the Dodge Viper. That's what this book is about, essentially. It's to take the cover off. It's the revelation of Jesus. And so, when I say we're about to be blessed, I am certain of that fact because God's Word says it will be. Blessed is he that reads, that hears, that treasures these things, you see. Now, not only does this book uniquely have a blessing attached to it, but folks, this book also is the only one that comes with its own outline. It is already outlined for you. For you that need helps, like I do, in remembering the flow of a book. Hey, the Lord says, I want you to have this down, so I'm going to give you a very simple outline. And that outline is found in our text, verse 19 of chapter 1, where Jesus says to John, the author of this book, Jesus, who came to John, shares with John, verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, and number 2, the things which are, and number 3, the things which shall be hereafter. The Greek word for you guys that take notes is meta tauta, for hereafter. And that's important, as we shall soon see. Write the things which are, section 1. Pardon me. The things which thou hast seen, section 1. The things which are, section 2. And the things which shall be hereafter, section 3. Write the things which thou hast seen, chapter 1, where Jesus appeared to John and spoke with John. Chapter 1, the things which thou hast seen is the Lord's person. The Lord's person. He personally made himself known to John. And that takes us then into the second section, the things which are the Lord's people, chapters 2 and 3. You see, chapters 2 and 3 is where Jesus gives a word to seven churches that are located in Asia Minor. And these messages to those churches are recorded in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. Now, when we say Asia Minor, please don't think of Korea or Vietnam or China or Japan. When the Bible speaks of Asia, we're talking about what today we call present-day Turkey. And there were seven churches that were selected that Jesus, in chapters 2 and 3, said, John, give these messages, to those seven churches specifically. Why? Why seven churches? There were many more than seven. Why were those seven churches selected by the Lord? Because seven is the number of what? Completion. Perfection. Right. 7 days in a week. And these seven churches, folks, listen. These seven churches speak of the seven epochs or the seven time slots, time periods of the church age in its entirety. Starting with the church at Ephesus in chapter 2. And ending with the church at Laodicea at the end of chapter 3. The churches, each one of them, speak of a period in church history consecutively. It speaks of church history. So, the things which are. Where are we now? We are in the church age. I believe firmly in the closing seconds of the church age. We are at the time of the church of Laodicea, as we'll talk about in our study in an upcoming Wednesday evening. But each of these churches represents a period, chronologically, consecutively, in order, you see, of church history. And in studying chapters 2 and 3, you can see church history unfolded. And we're just about to end church history. What do you mean? The church has an ending point, at least as it relates to in this age on this earth. There is a person, I believe, who is on the face of the earth today, who is the final person to make up what is called the body of Christ, or the church. God has, in his predeterminate will, predestined those that are to be a part of the church, part of his family, part of the body. And when that last person responds to the good news and gets saved, then the body of Christ will be complete. And the church age on earth as we know it will come to an end. I believe that last person is on the face of the earth today. That last person might be here right now. And if that be true, do us a favor, would you? And today, open up your heart to Jesus Christ. Because there is someone, truly, who is the last part of the body. And when that person responds and comes in, then we move into the third section of Revelation. The church age is over. Chapter 2 and 3, we're right to the edge right now. We're almost done. But when the last person comes on board, boom. Then we move into section 3, chapters 4 through 22, which deals with the Lord's program. Again, for review, for you that are taking notes, and I like to see you take notes, that's cool. Chapter 1 is the Lord's person. Section 1, the things which thou hast seen, the Lord's person. Section 2, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, which is the Lord's people, the church. Section 3, and the things which shall be hereafter, meta tauta, the Lord's program. Chapters 4 through 22, the rest of the book. The Lord's program. So you have the Lord's person, chapter 1, the Lord's people, chapter 2 and 3, the Lord's program, chapter 4 through 22, you see. Now, when does that happen? The Lord's program kick in. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4 with me, would you? After this, verse 1, chapter 4, after what? Gang, after what? After these things, which is what? Church history. Chapters 2 and 3. Jesus' message to the church. After that, after this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show thee the things which must be hereafter. Meta tauta. There it is. We know chapter 4 starts the third section of our divine outline given to us in verse 19 of chapter 1. Same phrase, meta tauta, is used, you see. So again, I want you to get this down. Think with me. The Lord's person, chapter 1. The Lord's people, chapters 2 and 3. And then meta tauta. Chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, the church age, comes the Lord's program. And it begins in chapter 4 with a phrase that might sound familiar to you, if you've been around here very long anyway. After this, church history, I heard a voice. The voice was like a trumpet saying, come up. Does that ring a bell? It should. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You know the passage, many of you. For the Lord himself shall descend with the shout of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and he shall come in the clouds. And we, which are alive and remaining, shall be caught up to meet with the Lord in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 describes this event that we're looking at in chapter 4 of Revelation, verse 1, called the rapture. Well, what does rapture mean? Rapture is simply the English equivalent of the Latin word raptus, which is in the Latin Vulgate, if you have a Latin Bible with you, which you probably don't. But raptus just means snatched, from the Greek word harpazo, grabbed, snatched, by the nape of the neck, if you would, snatched away. That's to say, when the last person gets saved, the Lord is going to descend, not to the earth, but he's going to descend in the clouds. And he's going to say, just like chapter 4, verse 1 says, come up, and the dead in Christ arise first, 1 Thessalonians tells you and me. And then we, which are alive, are snatched up in the twinkling of an eye, and we are changed right then, and get our glorified bodies. And we are taken to heaven, where we will spend 7 years with the Lord. That event, being taken to heaven and tucked away safely for 7 years, is described in chapters 4 and 5. So you have church history, 2 and 3, and then chapter 4, come up here. And the church now, as you read chapter 4 and 5, you will see the church is in heaven. When we get to chapter 4 and 5, man, we're going to spend time in heaven. It's grand. The church is there for 7 years. Why 7 years? Because in a Jewish wedding, even to this day in Orthodox families, a bridegroom will meet his bride coming for her unexpectedly. Well, that's a great story we'll get into later on. Calling for her in the middle of the night, meeting her in the street, and taking her with a procession back to the groom's father's house, where the groom has been preparing a dwelling place for his bride to be. So he takes the bride and he brings her, after meeting her in the streets, he brings her to the father's house, to a room that he's been preparing either in the house or adjacent to the house. And then the bride and groom consummate the marriage and they stay in that room for 7 days. The bride never comes out for 7 days. Well, how is she taken care of? In the meantime, there's all these people in the front room of the father's house. And they take care of the bride and groom by sending in food to them and gifts for them and all the rest. Interesting idea of a honeymoon. But be that as it may, the bride was tucked away for 7 days. At the end of 7 days, the groom brings his bride out and presents her to the world. The bride and the groom come out together. And they then begin their life, you see. Now it's public, it's open. Honeymoon's over. Now in that same picture, we are the bride of Christ. Jesus said in John 14, didn't he, that he was going to prepare a place for us in where? His father's house. And he's going to meet us just like a Jewish bridegroom would meet the bride, unexpectedly. Surprisingly, we should be anticipating and we should be ready, but we don't know the day nor the hour, you see. When he says, come up, and he meets us and he takes us to the Father's house where we stay with him for 7 years, tucked away in intimacy, in communion. Now, while that's going on, meanwhile, back at the ranch, down below on earth, something else is taking place in those 7 years that we'll be talking a lot about. Chapters 6 through 19 talk about what's going on earth while we are tucked away in heaven, chapters 4 and 5. You see, gang, if you just take the book chronologically, it's real simple to follow. If you start taking things and twisting them and contorting them to try and fit a certain eschatological pattern, you have all kinds of headaches. But just read the book. It flows perfectly. Jesus appears in chapter 1 to John. The church age, chapters 2 and 3. The church in heaven, chapters 4 and 5. Meanwhile, on earth, chapters 6 through 19, folks. In 6 through 19, the church is never seen. Because the church is tucked away in heaven. Now, there will be people getting saved in chapters 6 through 19, but we will show you that they are not making up what we call the church. It's a different group entirely. What's 6 through 19? It's that period of time called the tribulation when God pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting sinful world. Who can save us from the wrath of the Lamb, they cry at the end of chapter 6. And Paul would say, God has not ordained you to wrath, but to salvation. Who? The church. Why aren't we feeling the wrath of God? Because Jesus took the wrath for us. And we've embraced that work that he did in place of us at Calvary. But those on earth that don't believe in Christ and haven't opened their heart to Christ will be experiencing the wrath of God. And 6 through 19, folks, it is brutal. 100-pound hailstones plummet the planet. scorpions are released that sting so brutally that people will be calling Dr. Kevorkian, but his line is busy. People will try to take their lives, but they'll be unable to. Misery, famine and starvation, war, the whole world burning. Unbelievable kinds of difficulty you're going to read about in chapter 6 through 19. Oh, you say, great. But listen, you got to understand. In this overarching flow of the book of Revelation, you got to understand something, and that is this. It's part of the Lord's program. Why? Why? After he takes up his children, why would he cause the world to plunge into this tribulation? Three things to jot down. Three things to remember as you're reading it through. Number one, after he takes up his children, chapters 4 and 5, comes the tribulation, chapters 6 through what? Excellent. 6 through 19. There are three reasons. Number one, to shake up the heathen. After he takes up his children, the rapture, he's got to shake up the heathen. You see, there are people that live next to you. Perhaps they're related with you. And you've been telling them for years, hey man, don't you understand? Bible prophecy is being fulfilled. Don't you see? You need to be born again. And they listen to you. They listen to me skeptically, maybe even cynically. Well, they say, I can't believe something I can't see. If I can see it, I'll believe it. If I could see God's power, then I would believe it maybe. So they're going to see it. It's to shake up the heathen in order to save them. What do you mean? If you took a life-saving course at the YMCA, you can relate to what the Lord is doing. At the YMCA, they tell you that if a person is drowning, you are to throw them a rope or a life preserver. But you don't get into physical contact with them unless they won't take the rope or grab onto the preserver. If they won't do that, you got to dive in or swim out and have them grab you. But that's not the best thing to do because people who are drowning are panicking. And although you're going out to save them, they'll grab onto you and they'll start kicking and slashing and drown you in the process. So the YMCA tells you what to do if you're swimming out to save them, because they wouldn't grab the rope or the preserver, and they fight you. You got to clench your fist and pop them in the jaw. You got to knock them out. For what reason? To save them. The tribulation is God's knockout punch. It is God's way of saying, you wouldn't take the rope of grace, the life preserver of love. You wouldn't respond to my goodness and my grace. Let's try this. And he delivers this blow to the world in such a way, the Bible says that in that day, multitudes will respond and receive him at last. The heathen that you're talking to, the folks that you're sharing with, don't give up, because even if they don't listen to you now, they're going to remember what you said when the tribulation begins, chapter 6 through 19. You may say, well, I don't know if I believe any of this stuff. So if what you're saying, John, if what this book is saying is true, I'll buy into it when it comes down, when it starts happening. Hey, listen, could I encourage you to rethink your position? Because there will be those that shall be saved, chapter 6 through 19. But for the most part, it's going to cost them their heads, literally. For the world dictator that's coming on the scene, whom the Bible calls Antichrist, will make war against any of those who worship Jesus Christ. And if you give your heart and your life to the Lord, you will be a target of unbelievable, brutal persecution. You can't buy or sell anything. Forget going to 7-Eleven for your Cheerios that morning. Because you won't take the mark of the beast if you choose to get saved without that mark on your forehead or on your hand, you can buy or sell nothing. It's going to be tough. Can I encourage you to get saved today? Not wait till then. Because quite honestly, if you can't take a stand for Christ today, what makes you think that suddenly you're going to have the courage to take a stand then? It's a foolish game. It's a risky game that you're playing. But there will be those that shall respond. So first of all, number one, why does he allow this tribulation 6 through 19 to happen? To shake up the heathen. Secondly, number two, to wake up a nation. What nation? Israel. Listen, the tribulation period, also called, I'll just throw this out for you to think about, Daniel's 70th week, 7-year period of time. Also called in Jeremiah chapter 30, the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob is another name for what? Israel, excellente. It's the time of Jacob's trouble because, you see, the Jewish people said, we will not have this man rule over us. Away with him. Crucify him. Let his blood be upon our children and our children's children. They rejected Yeshua, Jesus. But God, in his loving kindness, made promises to Israel that are irrevocable. He promised that that nation, all of the Jewish people, in that time shall be saved and a part of his kingdom. So what happens? In the tribulation, the Jews at first think, hey, here's our Messiah, Antichrist. He's the one that's going to bring in peace and prosperity and tranquility into the Middle East. Can't wait to talk about that. But then they're going to realize, once they acknowledge this guy, Antichrist, this phony, they're going to realize they've been deceived. And now suddenly Antichrist turns on them, turns against them. And the Jewish people are being persecuted. And all of the hatred of the world is being vented on Israel. Suddenly, the nations converge. They're gathering together to go to war against Israel in the Valley of Megiddo for the Battle of Armageddon. And about that time, the Jewish people, who during this 7-year tribulation, their eyes are being opened. Why? Because you'll read about it. The Lord sends two witnesses, Elijah and Moses, to preach in Jerusalem. And even though they don't respond to him initially, they've heard the message clearly. Elijah and Moses preaching about Yeshua, Jesus. And then, Revelation chapter 7, 144,000 Jewish people, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, are born again and anointed with the Spirit and go out throughout the world as 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams. And suddenly the Jewish people are beginning to see, and when they are finally there in the Valley of Megiddo, and the whole world is coming against them, and it looks like they're about to be annihilated, guess who's coming for dinner? Revelation chapter 19. Jesus Christ comes back. We've been with him in heaven for 7 years, and now, Revelation 19, he's coming. And as Jude declares, behold, he cometh with 10,000s of his saints. We come with him. And the Jews are about to be wiped out when suddenly they look up and they see it's Yeshua. It's Messiah. He's here to save us. And they'll look on him, and Zechariah tells us, they'll look on his wounds and they'll say, where did you get those wounds? And he will declare, I got these wounds in the house of my, what? Friends. Not you lousy rebels, but you were my friends, you are my friends, you always shall be my friends, you see. And they'll acknowledge him as Messiah. That brings in chapter 19, the second coming. Jesus comes back and we come with him. He sets down on the Mount of Olives. The mountain splits in two. There's radical topographical changes there outside of Jerusalem. And he comes down the mountain. He crosses over the little Kidron Valley. He goes into the old city through the eastern gate. The gate that Ezekiel said would be sealed up, closed off until Messiah, the Prince, shall come. Guess what? I was just there last year, and the eastern gate is still sealed up, closed off. That's a story I can't wait to tell you when we get there. But be that as it may, the gate is closed, and Jesus is going to bust on through, and we're going to go with him. Then he goes into Jerusalem to do what? To bring us to chapter 20, which is a new part of the program called the millennium. The word millennium just means thousand. The thousand years of peace and prosperity, when the lion shall lie down by the lamb, when men shall study war no more, they'll take their swords and they'll turn them into plows and their spears into pruning hooks and their B-52s into kids' toys. It's going to be an amazing scene. Peace and prosperity. Why, we are told there in Isaiah that during that thousand-year period of peace, the kids will play in the streets. People will say to their kids, now go play in the street, honey. Go play in the street, Junior. Go play. It's safe out there. Can you imagine that? Telling your kids to go play in the streets? But that's how safe things are going to be. Because Christ is ruling and reigning. And guess who's ruling and reigning with him? You and me. We were tucked away for those 7 years. Now, at the end of the tribulation, the battle of Armageddon, we come back with him and we rule and reign on the earth in behalf of him. You will have an assignment on the earth. You will have a place to rule and reign. I got dibs on Maui. Sorry, folks, it's taken. I've already got in my reservation. It's been there for years. But be that as it may, we'll be all over the place, ruling and reigning on behalf of Christ. Ruling and reigning for Christ? Who do we rule and reign over, you say? The people who made it through the tribulation, chapter 6 through what? 19. They make it through. Who? The Jewish people. They make it through. And read your Bible, Matthew chapter 25. Not only do the Jewish people make it through, but secondarily, those people who helped out the Jews that were being persecuted as a nation, as an ethnic group, there are people like Corrie Ten Boom in the days of the Holocaust of World War II. There are people and there are nations and groups that in the tribulation will say, hey, we don't care what Antichrist is threatening, we're going to help the Jewish people. Those people in Matthew 25, Jesus says, are the sheep. The ones that ratted on the Jews, didn't care about the Jews, are the goats. They will not go into the millennial kingdom of chapter 20, but the sheep will. So think with me. You now have Israel and all the people that are designated as sheep, those that stood by and helped out and cared for the chosen people, are in the millennium. What are they doing? They're living to be 1,000 years of age. Without disease, without sickness, in perfect conditions, the world is restored to be like the Garden of Eden. Consequently, there's going to be some radical reproduction going on, folks. These people that live to be 1,000 are going to produce families. Now, can you imagine how many kids you could produce in perfect conditions with a perfect body living to be 1,000? The world gets populated real quickly. And we rule and reign for 1,000 years. Because they will still have human fleshly tendencies. What about you? What about me? Nah, we have our glorified body because in 1 John, John tells us when we see him, we shall what? Be like him. We are changed into our glorified bodies, ruling and reigning for Christ. Enforcing his righteousness and peace and prosperity, keeping people that still have their human tendencies in check, in line. And then, at the end of the 1,000 years, chapter 20, at the end of the millennium, Satan is released from the pit, the abuso. You see, the reason there could be 1,000 years of unparalleled peace and prosperity is because when Jesus came back, when we come with him, he takes Satan and casts him into the pit, and he's out of commission for 1,000 years. But at the end of 1,000 years, he is released again to launch one final rebellion. Why, you say? Why would he be released? What's God trying to do? Well, keep in mind, please, that in that 1,000 years, generations have been birthed and are growing up who never decided to serve Jesus. It was an enforced righteousness. There was no alternative. And they still have to make a personal choice. So, when Satan is released, believe it or not, chapter 20 tells us that people are going to follow Satan. Many of them. And I think, how in the world can this be? But then I think, how can people not get saved today? I mean, who wouldn't want to be a Christian? I can't figure that out. Your sins are forgiven. You're going to heaven. The Bible to guide you. The Spirit inside you. Who wouldn't? Nope, I want to go to Mutt's Tavern and play video poker. That's what I want to do. It's so dumb to be a heathen. It doesn't make any sense. It's so shallow and trite and meaningless. I can't figure out who in this day wouldn't want to be a Christian. Even more, I can't figure out in that day, after living in peace and prosperity for 1,000 years, people though will say, we don't want him, and they'll rebel against him. But Satan and those rebels that follow Satan obviously will be defeated there in chapter 20 and sent off into the lake of fire, where they will be out of commission then permanently. Which brings us to chapter 21 and chapter 22. A new heaven and a new earth is created. Now, you say, well, why would there need to be a new heaven and a new earth? Simple. This one is polluted, and so too is heaven. Heaven polluted? Yeah, because Lucifer, that we now call the devil or Satan, launched his initial rebellion in heaven. And he still goes to heaven. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, we'll see that more clearly. But Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 tells us he still has access to heaven presently. And he stinks up the place. So there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Oh, by the way, for you note takers and you students, three reasons why the Lord has to allow the tribulation, chapter 6 through what? 19 to come. Because first of all, to shake up the heathen. Secondly, to wake up a nation, Israel. Thirdly, to make up the kingdom. Make up the kingdom? Yeah. Make up the kingdom. Going into a hotel room, as I do when I travel, I tell you, that room goes through tremendous tribulation. Big Mac wrappers and spilled Diet Coke, candy bars, water on the floor from the shower that I forgot to close the door, and it's a mess. But I've learned something. I can open the desk drawer, and I can take out this little plastic thing that says, please make up this room. And I put that little plastic thing on the door, and I go my way, and I come back, and it's the millennium. It's amazing. Everything is neat and orderly. Everything is perfect, you see. What happened? Well, I was away for 7 hours in heaven. What happened in that room was the great tribulation. The maids came in, they ripped off the sheets, they tore back the bedding, they mopped up the floor, they took the dirty towels and got the vacuum cleaners out, and the whole room was topsy-turvy for a period of time to make up something new, the kingdom, you see. Renovation. The earth is so messed up that it's going to take a purging. And that purging is what is a part of the tribulation, chapter 6 through 19. So it's to prepare the earth for the millennium, chapter 20. Now, as I understand this simple flow, write the things which thou hast seen, chapter 1, the Lord's person, and the things which are, where we're at right now, the Lord's people, church history, and the things which shall be hereafter, the Lord's program, beginning with chapters 4 and 5, up in where? Chapters 4 and 5, up in where? This half knows it. Chapters 4 and 5, where? Heaven. We go to heaven. Come up here. And while we're safely tucked away in heaven, chapters 6 through 19 is the 7 years. Where God is doing three things. He is, first of all, shaking up. And he's, secondly, what? Waking up a nation. That is Israel. And he's making up the kingdom. Getting things ready for chapter 19 ends in chapter 20 with the millennium, which is how long? 1,000 years of peace and prosperity, at the end of which comes the last rebellion, where Satan is done away with eternally. And then the Lord, chapter 21 and chapter 22, does what? A new heaven and a new earth. If you read the book straight through, it's simple. It's very understandable. Just follow the divine outline. The things which thou hast seen, the things which are, church history, and the things which shall be hereafter. Heaven, tribulation, millennium, new heaven, new earth, and we live happily ever after, you see. Now, I want you to understand something very, very practically. As you read through this book, as we go through this study, I think you'll be amazed at how simple the book is, and you'll be blessed immensely. But there's something else you need to see here from our section today. I won't keep you long, but I need you to listen. You see, the Apostle John, in getting this flow of seeing the whole plan, church history completed, church in heaven, tribulation, millennium, new heaven, new earth, the consummation of all things. Hey, that would have been for John, that would have been personally music in his ears. For him personally, that would have been a reason for real celebration. Why? Look at verse 9 real quickly with me of chapter 1. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. Now that's not talking about chapter 6 through 19. The word there is slipsis, which simply means a crushing, a trial, a breaking. I, John, who am also your brother and companion in this trial and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the island that is called Patmos for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John, he is in an interesting situation when he gets this plan that we just ran through, chapters 1 through 22. The year is AD 95. Domitian has just ascended to the throne of Rome. He's the new emperor. And Domitian, like Caesar Nero before him, is an egomaniac. And he demands all the people to worship him. He claims to be deity. And he says, anyone who will not worship me will suffer and must be put to death ultimately. Well, the Christians refused, of course, to worship Domitian in this way. So a second wave of persecution was launched against the Christians, the first by Caesar Nero, the second, even more brutally, by Domitian. It was terrible. John went through that persecution. Now, John is 100 years of age. Think with me. Maybe you're 40 or 50 and your bones ache, or you get a little weary, or you're having a hard time staying with me right now. Project yourself to being 100. He's an old man. He's the last of the living apostles, the original 12 that Jesus chose. You see, all 11 others are dead. 10 were martyred for their faith. And Judas, of course, hung himself after his diabolical deed. And now John, an old man, refuses to bow to Domitian. Consequently, the soldiers of the empire come, and Eusebius' church history tells us they take this John and they place him into a cauldron of boiling oil to kill him, obviously. But John doesn't die. He doesn't die. It's a miracle. Interesting, because John was the apostle of love, and love bears all things, endures all things. Love never fails, you see. Be that as it may, John the apostle was taken out of this cauldron and was ordered then to be banished to the rocky, barren, seemingly God-forsaken island of Patmos. Verse 9, chapter 1. I'm on this island of Patmos for the word of God, for the testimony of Christ, because I haven't compromised. Now, folks, Patmos was not Club Med, believe me. It was a place that at that time, we know from history, was especially arid, dry. People were sent there to die. And John is there on the island because he took a stand for Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He's there on the island. He could have been bitter, angry. Well, is this what I get for being an apostle? I'm sent to this rocky, God-forsaken island. Thanks a lot. No, it says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, which simply means what you're doing right now. This is the Lord's day, and we chose to be in the Spirit, to worship him in spirit and in truth. John wasn't bitter. He began to just worship the Lord. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And suddenly, he hears a voice behind him. And he turns, interesting, to see that voice. And it's the Lord Jesus. And the Lord appears to John. And the Lord says to John, now, John, write the things which thou hast seen, number one. The things which are, number two, and the things which shall be, metatauta, hereafter. He was given the revelation. Now listen, listen, listen. He was given the revelation that has helped so many, that has blessed so many. He was given that revelation in the time of personal tribulation. That's the way it always is, folks. People say, I just wish I knew the Lord. I wish I had a revelation of the Lord. I wish I heard from the Lord. Let me tell you something. The things that I know about the Lord were not learned at Bible school or from somebody's teaching tape or in a commentary. The things that I know about the Lord were learned on my own Patmoses, my own tribulations, my own difficulties. And the same is true for you. When you get back the medical report that says it doesn't look good, when the divorce papers are sent your way, when the business goes belly up, the relationship doesn't work out, the child turns his back on you, mom or dad, you will have a choice when you're on that island, seemingly forgotten and forsaken, rocky and barren. You will have your choice. whether to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and get a fresh revelation, or whether to be bummed and bitter and launch into your own spiritual rebellion. The choice will be yours. But revelation always comes through tribulation, isolation, consternation. Ask Abraham, why? Why would you do this, Father? He must have thought as he climbed up Mount Moriah with his son Isaac next to him. He lays him on the altar. He's ready to plunge a knife through Isaac's chest because the Lord told him to do just that. And as he was ready to follow through, the Lord says, stop, Abraham. I know you love me. Over there, Abraham, in the thicket is a ram. Put that ram in the place where Isaac, your son, is laying. And the Lord says, for I am Jehovah Jireh. Revelation. A new name that was never known previously. The name speaks of the nature or a quality of God that people never knew about before was given to Abraham that day. When? In a time of family stress. In a time when he was going to lose his son. In a time when he still chose, though, to be obedient anyway, to be in the Spirit. When he could have been rebelling or bitter or pouting. But Abraham chose in his tribulation to be in the Spirit and to do what he knew the Lord told him to. And he found out, your name, Jehovah or Yahweh, Jireh, which means the Lord sees and the Lord what? Provides. The Lord sees and the Lord provides. A new name, a new understanding for Abraham and all of humanity that reads that story. Oh man, I'm sure I'm forgotten and I should be. He thought as he grabbed that rock and lay his head down that night in a place called Luz. It too, like Patmos, was rocky and barren. And he thought, certainly, God's turned his back on me. I've tricked my brother. I've ripped him off of his blessing and birthright. And he went to sleep using that rock as a pillow. That night, the Lord appeared to him in a dream, in a vision. And he sees a stairway from heaven right down to where he's laying. And on the stair is descending and ascending angels. And Jacob wakes up and he says, wow, truly God is in this place and I knew it not. And he changed the name of that place from Luz to Bethel, which means house of God. When? When he felt as though, man, because of his own sin, he would be rejected and forgotten. But you see, God came to him in that moment with fresh vision. They were murmuring. They were complaining. They were grumbling. What are you doing? We've been without water for 3 days. Our mouths are dry. Our lips are parched. And you brought us here after 3 days to this pool. And the water is undrinkable. It's bitter. You know the story, Exodus 15. And they wanted to kill him again. And Moses cried to the Lord and said, oh Lord. And the Lord said, there's a tree right over there. Chop it down, throw it in, and it'll make the water sweet. And it did just that. Then the Lord said, Moses, new revelation. I am Jehovah Rapha, the God who healeth thee. The God who takes things that are bitter and make some sweetness, you see. I am going to keep you from the diseases of the Egyptians if you keep trusting in me. When did the revelation come? Jehovah Rapha, a name that many of you know that we glory in and celebrate. It came when Moses was in trouble, when he was in tribulation, when he was alone. People were out to get him. Whether it be Abraham, who had stress on his family. His own son was about to be given up, you see. Or Jacob, his own sin felt like, hey, there's no hope for me. Or Moses, the people on the job were coming down on him radically. Or Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, refusing to bow down to the image of Nebuchadnezzar, the golden idol. Stoke up the fire 7 times hotter than it's ever been previously, and they cast in Shadrach and Abednego and Meshach, you see. But they didn't burn. They were just cruising around, you know the story, and Nebuchadnezzar said to his advisor, how many men did we throw in there? And the advisor said, well, 3, your nebbiness. Well, how is it then that I see 4? And the 4th is like the what? Son of God. Revelation. Where? In the fire. The fire of what? Rejection from society. Persecution by the system. But man, they had revelation of Christ, and they were just trucking around in there with him. Cruising. On and on we could go. I won't. I'll end your tribulation. But suffice it to say, when you read through the Bible, this is what you discover. In every situation where a person has revelation, it is because, like John, they were in a Patmos situation. Well, John, are you saying then that revelation comes through tribulation? Yeah. During times of isolation? Uh-huh. When I'm feeling forgotten and forsaken? Right. That's when Jesus becomes real to you. Not just a textbook you read, but he touches your heart if you'll let him. If you choose, like John, to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and not grumbling and not complaining and not pouting. Well, how can I do that? How can I be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day? Do what John was told to do in that day. First, write the things which thou hast seen. What? Get your journal out. Get a pencil and paper and write down what you have seen. What did you see 15 years ago when the Lord saved you from drugs and cocaine? 10 years ago when you were saved from pursuing stupid materialistic pursuits. 3 years ago when the Lord saved you, when your family was about to break up and you felt like you were through, write down the revelation of Jesus Christ to you. Write the things which thou hast seen. Every one of us has a story where Jesus came to us. Every one of you sitting here, if you're a Christian, you have a story. Write the things which thou hast seen. Remember from the pit from whence you were pulled, the miry clay from whence you were rescued in that day when you opened up your heart. Write the things which thou hast seen. And, number 2, write the things which what? Are. What's that? We know from our study, chapters 2 and 3, the message that Jesus gave to the church. What does that mean for you? I believe the Lord has spoken to you today. I believe that every time we get together as a church, whether here in the sanctuary or up at the solid rock, the Lord will speak. He promises to be in the midst whenever 2 or 3 gather in his name. Ah, delightful it's been to see people with pencil and paper who say, I expect that God's going to speak to me this last hour. So I got my pencil and paper out. What a joy it is to teach a congregation that writes the things which are, which understands the Lord speaks to the church and in the church, write the things which are. People that come to church and say, hey, I'm expecting the Lord to speak to me today. So I've got my pencil sharpened, my paper out. This isn't a time to be schnoozing or daydreaming. The Lord is going to speak to me because, you see, I need revelation of him. And I'm expecting to hear from him. Write, 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 write the things which are. And number 3, just like John was told to do, just like you're doing. Write the things which thou hast seen. Write the things which are the message to the church whenever we get together. Number 3, and write the things that shall be what? What? that shall be hereafter. Write the things which shall be hereafter. Write in faith, hey, things are going to work out. We will be in heaven. I know God is going to come through. I'm not going to be talking about my doubts and my negativism, but I'm going to write the things which shall be hereafter, that my kids are going to walk with the Lord, that my family shall be saved, that the church that I'm a part of is going to go on in a greater revelation of the Lord and be in love with the Lord, and that we're all going to spend eternity in heaven, man. Write the things which shall be hereafter. The vision of what God has promised to you in the Scriptures. What happens to a person who says, okay, I'm going to remember and write the things which I have seen, how Jesus saved me. And I'm going to write the things which are what He's speaking to me right now in the church presently. I'm going to write the things that shall be hereafter. That person will emerge with a fresher, fuller, more complete revelation of Jesus Christ. Guarantee. Guarantee. You see, you got to know this, that the tribulation that you're going through, the isolation that you're feeling, is for one purpose, as John discovered in chapter 1, to bring you a fuller revelation of Jesus. It's worth it, folks. It's worth it. I guarantee it. Ask John the Apostle, do you think that he's saying now, you know, I would opt out of the Patmos deal. I would rather have been in Hearthstone Manor in retirement more than going through the persecution and being banished to Patmos. No way. He would say, hey, yes, there was persecution, isolation, tribulation, you betcha. But in that all, there was revelation of Jesus Christ, of the Lord's person, the Lord's people, the Lord's plan that has been a blessing to me, John would say, and a blessing to multiplied millions who will follow after me in future days. Revelation comes in times of tribulation. So take hope and get ready to be blessed, reading through the study and keeping your eyes open for what the Lord is going to be doing in your own situations, in Jesus' name. Father, I pray that we might understand that our hearts are truly craving a greater intimacy with your Son. And so, Lord, to bring us to that place, we know oftentimes it takes difficulties and challenges. And we choose today, Lord, to embrace those things, asking that you would give us a revelation of yourself. Bless those, Lord, today that are really going through it, in marriage or with kids or on the job or whatever it might be. Oh, Lord, may they have ears to hear and eyes to see. Father, give them a fresh revelation. And for us as a congregation, I pray, Lord, that as we go through this book, that we might have a deeper understanding and a greater appreciation for your Son, Father, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.